What a great privilege to be with you here at Cornerstone Community Church. It's a delight to sit with Rachel over here and to be with her. I've had Mondays with Rachel this semester. I've been down here every Monday teaching a couple extension classes for Southern Seminary. And so I have breakfast with Rachel, teach my classes, and we see each other at the end of the day, and then I head home on Tuesday. That's been my routine through this whole semester, coming to an end next week. But it's a great privilege to be here at this church that has meant so much to my daughter's life. She has told us so many wonderful things about your community of faith here and the way you're honoring Christ and growing in the Word and serving one another. And it's a wonderful thing. So I appreciate the privilege of being here with you. I'll be here this week with you and next week. And in both of these, what I plan to do is present to you from God's Word, actually focused primarily out of passages in Isaiah, two portraits of God, two portraits of something of the greatness and glory, the majesty and the mercy of who God is. And this morning, you'll find an outline in your worship folder. I'll be preaching from Isaiah 6 on the beholding the God of merciful holiness. And it's a glorious picture of God here, and I trust that our hearts will be moved as we see this picture of God. But before we get into Isaiah 6 itself, I want to think with you a bit about the importance of what we're doing this Sunday and next, and really what we do in church generally, and that is to come to know God better. What is at stake in pursuing a knowledge of the true God? Well, my short answer to that from the Bible, I think, would be this: everything. Everything that God intends for us comes to us as we know rightly who He is. I didn't see this years ago, but really the person who introduced me to this way of thinking that God, in fact, the pursuit of God is the chief pursuit of life, the end of all things is our knowledge of God, was A.W. Tozer. A little book I read by him entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And the very first sentence of chapter 1 of that book, he writes this statement: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, that's an astonishing claim, isn't it? I mean, that's not any mediocre claim. That's a claim of everything. The most important thing about us is what we think about God. Well, you know, when you read a sentence like that, you look for some defense of why he would make that kind of audacious claim. And he does give that on the very same page of chapter 1 of that book. He goes on to say that we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Now, let me put Tozer's words differently. This is my way of putting it. And see if you can catch what he is saying. It is a principle that is worth gold. I just cannot begin to overestimate how important this is. Here's Tozer's principle restated. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. Whatever it is we value above all else, we prize, we treasure, we adore, we love more than anything else. Guess what? We become like what we love. We take on the characteristics of what we adore. We naturally, instinctively seek to become like what it is that we esteem above all else. Well, goodness, given this, it becomes so very clear then that we must know who God is accurately, and in our knowledge of Him, find Him compelling, so our deepest desire is to know Him. Our greatest love is of this God. Our greatest treasure is this God Himself. Or we will not become like Him. Whatever it is we esteem, whatever that is, we become like that. You know, one of the most vivid illustrations of this principle that I've ever seen were the years that our family lived in the Chicago area. I was teaching at that time at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and in the early 90s, and it was at that time that Michael Jordan returned to the Bulls, the Chicago Bulls, and of course they had several years there where they won championship after championship. Some of you may remember those basketball games during those days. Some of you would have been very little at that time, but nonetheless, one thing I remember about that, watching these NBA playoff games, was there was a commercial, at least one of those years, I think a couple of those years, that ran ad nauseum, and there was a refrain in that commercial, I think it was for Gatorade, and it said this: I want to be like Mike, be like Mike. And I thought, you know, that captures it. That, I wonder if Madison Avenue has read Tozer, do you think? Well, probably not, but nonetheless, they understood the principle that we want to become like what we adore. And this country as a whole was having an adoration feast for Michael Jordan. I mean, he was the icon during those years. We all loved Michael Jordan. We admired him. We adored him. And so what do we want to do? We want to be like Mike. We want to take on his characteristics. Now, we can't jump like Michael Jordan. We can't shoot like Michael Jordan. But goodness, we can wear tennis shoes like Michael Jordan wears. We can drink Gatorade that Michael Jordan drinks. We want to be like Mike because we adore Mike. You see it? So we take on the characteristics that we adore. Look at a couple passages in the Old Testament. I have three there. We'll look at just the first and the third. Psalm 115, if you want to turn there for just a moment, verse 8. States it in a nutshell. Verse 8, speaking of the idols that we craft, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So you put your trust, your hope, you adore and you look to these idols, and what happens? You become like them. Hosea 9, verse 10, is a vivid statement of this as well. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. If you want to turn there just for a second to chapter 9 and verse 10, we read this. God speaking of Israel, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. In other words, his point so far is even when they were little and had nothing going for them, I picked them up, I took them, I cared for them. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. That's a reference to that incident in the book of Numbers where after Balaam prophesied against the people of Israel, actually bringing blessing instead of cursing, well, the cursings were not brought against them, so Balaam actually told Balak, king of Moab, hey, I've got an idea. Why don't you send your women up and they can cohabit with the men of Israel, and with that will come the idolatry of the Moabites. And sure enough, that's what happened. And that's Baal Peor, the reference there. They devoted themselves to shame at Baal Peor. And look at this last phrase then. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. They became as detestable as that which they loved. So my friends, it is true that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, precisely because whatever it is we think of God will determine on whether or not we truly do become like Him as He is. It indicates then the importance of knowing God accurately. Goodness, just think for a moment about the tragedy of becoming like the God whom you love, but the God whom you love is someone other than the God of the Bible. It's a God of your own imagination. It's a God that you've crafted and created in your culture. But it's not the true and living God. How tragic that is. So it starts with an accurate understanding of God as He has revealed Himself, which probably means for all of us, over the years, finding out better who God is and removing from our minds misconceptions of God that we have grown up with or we have just sort of absorbed from the culture we live in, understanding God rightly, but not just head knowledge. It is a heart appropriation of that knowledge of God wherein we love the truth we have come to know. So it's a knowledge of God that yields a deep adoration, worship praise, honor, hope in, love for who this God is. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, has written, "It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable." Well, my friends, the church ought to be a place where God rests upon us weightily, not inconsequentially, but with the greatest magnitude we could imagine. That who God is means everything to us. Now, just to help you see, this doesn't come just out of Tozer. This comes out of the Bible. I want to just put before you a few texts that indicate this. Here's the main point of all these texts. That if you were to ask God the question, what is it I care most about for my people? What is it that I am bringing them to? What's the goal, the end that I have for them? What's the most important thing that I want for my people? His answer would be that they would know me. And look with me, for example, just a few of these passages where this is the case. Isaiah 11, I won't take time to go through that whole text with you, but it's a beautiful passage about the time when the Messiah will come as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. The Spirit will rest upon him, and all of the terrain and geography will be transformed. The lion will dwell with the lamb, the wolf and the kid. And you remember that passage? Glorious that it is. It ends with this statement, the summary statement, when all things are made new, when Christ's work has accomplished everything it has intended, what do things look like? The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's it. So what does God care about? That we know God. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. We will all know Him, according to this text. Even more forcefully, from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, it puts before us alternate gods, as it were, alternate affections of our lives. And it says, no, you need to know who God is. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice. For I am the Lord who does all these things, declares the Lord. So don't boast in. Another way you could put that Hebrew term, you could translate it as don't glory in. It's the same term, don't glory in. That is, don't consider weighty. Don't consider weighty riches, wisdom, power. Now, notice it doesn't say don't be rich, don't be powerful, don't be wise. It says don't consider those things as of ultimate importance. Consider this as of ultimate importance, that you understand and know me. That's what matters most. Understand and know. Those are not redundant terms in Hebrew. The first term means a correct cognitive, intellectual understanding. So you have accurate knowledge of God. Know. That term means relational knowledge. This knowledge of God that you have formed in your mind is a basis for this intimate relational connection with God. This drawing from Him all that He is, your hope and trust in this one, an intimate relationship with the God whom you have come to know so well, that they may know me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31, this great new covenant passage. I don't have the whole of it printed out for you here, but you remember God promises His people, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, declares the Lord, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So the point is, this covenant will not be broken. This one will work. Well, what will He do? He says, I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. They will not have to teach each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So do you see the point? The point is, when all is said and done, when this covenant is fulfilled, Christ, who comes and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the covenant that He establishes, when all of that new covenant is fulfilled as God intended, what will the people of God look like? They will know me. They won't have to be taught any longer, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So if you ask God the question, what is it that I intend to accomplish with my people? What is the goal I have for them? Isn't it clear that they know me? Now, one more text. This from Philippians chapter 3. Now, and before I read this, I want to just preclude right away here some cognitive dissonance, at least potential confusion that there may be. Paul is going to be talking about here about knowing Christ. And somebody might think, well, wait a minute, the subject has changed. You have been talking about knowing God. So which is it? Is it knowing God or is it knowing Christ? And of course, the answer to that is, it's the same answer. To know Christ is to know God revealed in human form. Think, for example, of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. So Jesus reveals for us who God really is. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's no cognitive dissonance in this. To see Christ rightly is to see through Him who God truly is. So now from Paul, this Pharisee, this one who had every reason to boast of his own accomplishments, his own attainments, what does he say? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Why? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So what is Paul's goal in life? To know Christ. To know Christ who is the revelation of God Himself. My friends, our number one purpose in life is this: to know Him, to know God. Everything has to serve that purpose. Everything should contribute to that ultimate goal of being a people who knows the Lord, and by that are transformed into His likeness. Now, who is this God whom we are to know? What can we say about Him in summary fashion? And here's what I would like to say this morning that really sets the frame for the rest of my message this morning and for next week, is that we are to know God as He is both in Himself, apart from us, other than us, in the greatness and glory of who He is in Himself, apart from creation, the glory of His transcendent excellence and His intimate involvement with His people, His mercy, His compassion, His kindness, His coming to us. So both God apart from us and God with us. Both God other than us and God near at hand. Both God's transcendence and His immanence, as is sometimes said. And one verse that captures those two sides, as it were, of a full understanding of who God is Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place. And also, marvel at those words, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I mean, isn't it an astonishing thing? And I hope after this morning and next week, I hope all of us will have a greater sense of appreciation for how incredible are those words, and also. Because, you see, God is, apart from us, God. In the fullness of who He is as God. In the richness of His own community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. the joyous fellowship of the Trinity, experiencing everything that can be experienced in infinite measure that is good and right and joyous. It is all in God. And yet, not only is God apart from us, other than us, as the words here, high and exalted, whose name is holy, separated from us. I dwell in a high and a holy place, indeed. But can you believe it? It's all so true. And also with the contrite, the lowly of spirit. Yes, with weak, needy people like you and me who reach out to Him and call upon Him for help, look to Him for as our only hope, seek Him out. Guess what? That great, glorious God who doesn't need to do so is a God who comes to our aid, our assistance, and brings to us Himself in the process. So God's transcendent excellence, His transcendent majesty, and His immanent mercy, kindness, compassion are both true. All right, turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, and we'll see here one portrait of God where surely this transcendent majesty and immanent mercy is put on display in a marvelous way. Let me read, if you would like to follow along, just verses 1 through 8. I won't read the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 8, where we'll focus most of our time, so we can have this in mind as we look at this together. I'm reading, by the way, from the New American Standard Translation. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Wow, what a great, great text. Well, let's take a look through here. It clearly divides between the majesty of God, the transcendent majesty, and His mercy. Verses 1 to 5 focus upon the majesty of God. Verses 6 and 7 focus upon the mercy of God. And then that follows in the rest of the chapter that I didn't read just now with the ministry of Isaiah. So majesty, mercy, ministry really does outline this chapter very nicely. Let's start with the majesty of God, some aspects of God's majesty that we see in these first four verses. It begins with, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Now, you know, obviously that's an indicator, like on April, what is today, the 20th, right? On April 20th, 2008, you know, you put the date down and you know when this document was written or when this experience happened. Well, it certainly serves that purpose. By the way, the year of King Uzziah's death was 740 B.C. That's when Uzziah died. Now, I think, though, that it serves more of a purpose than merely a chronology indicator. And it is this: that in the year of King Uzziah's death, a king who had been, all things considered, a man of God, one who had followed after God and had sought to carry out the will of God. Now, he ended poorly. Some of you may remember Uzziah's demise at the end of his life when he took to himself evidently a fair bit of pride over his accomplishments, actually over God's accomplishments through him. But really, I mean, a lot of incredible exploits, military advances took place during Uzziah's reign. God blessed him greatly. It went to his head, evidently. He went into the temple and began to burn incense, which is something only the priests were to do. The priests in the temple told him, Uzziah, leave. You are not to do this. And he would not leave. Do you remember what God did? Struck him with leprosy. So the final days of his life were lived out in shame, as separate from the rest of the people, as a leper in Israel. That was his end. Now, apart from the end of his life, which I'll come back to later, we'll see something about this in a few minutes here. Apart from the end of his life, though, Uzziah had been a promoter of the ways of God. And Uzziah is a prophet of God. So, here's how I may put this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that is, in a time of tremendous uncertainty, who's the next king going to be? I mean, goodness, the line of kings in Judah were not as bad as Israel. Every one of the Israeli kings, that is the kings of the northern kingdom, were bad in God's sight, right? They all did evil. The southern kingdom, some were good, some were bad. Uzziah was one of the good ones. But what about the next king? Will he support my ministry? Will he be advancing of the ways of God? Or will he turn to the idols like others of his fathers have done? In this time of deep and profound uncertainty, I saw the Lord. Do you get the point? This rock, this fortress, this eternal God who will not die, who does not change. He is there no matter what happens in the culture in which we live. Remember this in November when elections take place. If it doesn't come out the way you or I would like to see it, in the year of so-and-so's presidency, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. My goodness, that means everything, doesn't it? Everything to know that this God who reigns on high is in control and he does not die like Uzziah died. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. What did he see of him? Look at the remaining part of verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So here he is on a throne, which would indicate that he's what kind of a person? Who sits on a throne? A king, right? So he's royalty. We know he's king, as you see at the end of verse 5, at the very end, for my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. So he's on a throne who is a king. But what do we read about him? This throne is lofty and exalted. Now, why would it be pictured that way? This throne chair upon which he sits as high and exalted. What is that picture? What is that supposed to convey? Isn't that meant to convey that he is over everything? As his own presence fills the earth with glory, so he reigns over all things. This high and exalted throne is to indicate the supremacy of his authority. So he's lifted high on this throne, and look what else we read about him, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So he's wearing a royal robe on this throne, high and exalted. I don't know if the throne chair is on a pedestal. I don't know if it's floating in midair. We're not told how it's up there, but it's up there. And as he sits there with this royal robe on, the train of his robe is so long that it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. Now, what's the point of that? Now, by the way, you ought to ask those questions all the time when you read the Bible. What's the point of that? You know, why is that here? Why is that detail put here? I mean, this is not accidental, right? This is by divine inspiration. So why are we told this? The train of his robe fills the temple. Well, here's my thought on this, is that it must indicate, this long train must indicate the supremacy, the greatness, the glory of his kingly reign, majesty, royalty, supremacy that is conveyed by this. Now, by way of analogy, most of you are too young to have seen what I saw. Some of you in this room, no doubt, can testify you saw the same thing I'm about to describe. But I can remember early in our marriage. Jody and I have been married now almost 30 years. Early in our marriage, we went to bed one night, and Jody asked me before we went to bed, "Hey, do you want me to wake you up for the wedding?" And I said, "Wake me up? No, thank you. You can watch the wedding if you want to at 3 a.m. I'm going to sleep right through it, and you can tell me about it in the morning. Well, 3 a.m. came, and about 3:30 came, and my wife, Jody, could not take it any longer watching this by herself. She had to get me. So she came in the bedroom, woke me up. She said, "Bruce, you've got to come in here and see this." So I came out to the living room just in time to see, it's impressed upon my mind forever, I'm quite sure, to see this incredible picture of Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on forever. It's an amazing scene. Now, why for that wedding, for that woman, would you have such a long train to her wedding gown? One word: royalty, majesty, greatness. That is what is conveyed. Well, here we have a train longer than Lady Di's, the train of her wedding gown, the train of his robe filled the temple. Infinite splendor, infinite majesty, infinite authority that he has as king over all. Verse 2, look with me at the next things we read here. Seraphim, these glorious, mighty, angelic creatures. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now isn't that an amazing thing? Six wings to these seraphim. With two of them, they cover their face. Now you tell me, what does that convey about what we learn of God in this picture? Seraphim covering their face, indicating, despite the fact they, now catch this, they are sinless, glorious creatures. But they are creatures. But they're not like us. They're not sinful. This is not the problem. I can't look upon God because of the brilliance of his purity. No, they're not sinful. They are finite. They are created. And so they cannot look upon the infinite greatness and splendor of his own visage. So they hide their eyes, indicating how unworthy they are, how tiny they are in comparison to his infinite greatness. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. Now, what does that convey? Cover their feet. Well, I think it is meant to convey something like bowing. You would bow before someone and you would go down like this. Well, how do you fly and bow at the same time? Well, conveniently, you have two extra wings that you can use to cover your feet and put yourself then in a posture of reverence, worship, awe, wonder before this majestic, glorious King, Lord, who is upon his throne. So they recognize his greatness, his infinite greatness, covering their eyes. They recognize his right to be worshipped, their reverence before him, their fear of God by covering their face. And with two of their wings, they fly. And as they fly around the room, they call out to one another in this antiphonal refrain that we learn from the book of Revelation goes on forever. It is happening right now before the presence of this king. They call out to one another back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. Do you know, in the Hebrew language, the way that you express a superlative, greatest king, greatest Lord, is a single repetition. King of kings is the greatest king. Lord of lords is the greatest Lord. A superlative is communicated with a single repetition. Here we have, in this text, the only double repetition in the Bible, except for when it's quoted. This passage is quoted elsewhere, but it's the only place you find it, a double repetition. And it is as if to say the confines of human grammar are too small to express the infinite greatness of God's holiness. He is so far beyond us, we cannot put into words adequately who God truly is. He is infinitely holy, separate from us. He is God. There is no one like Him. There is no one other than Him. This greatness of His infinite splendor is true of God alone. And that was what is confessed in this constant refrain of holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The earth of the whole earth is full of His glory. As we heard earlier this morning from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything that He made is an exhibit of His handiwork and thus declares His glory. Verse 4. As these seraphim cry out and call out in this antiphonal refrain, we read this: the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now both of the details in this verse are astonishing. First one, in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Now, I have been in my lifetime to a few louder-than-I-liked concerts. Have you? Maybe not, but I have. I've been to somewhere, wow, it's just ear-piercing, penetrating volume. I remember one concert I was at. It was standing room only by the time I got there, and I leaned against the wall, and I could feel that brick wall vibrating as those bass guitars played, you know, and I could feel it trembling like that against the walls. Now here, in this scene, the volume is so great from these seraphim crying out in worship to God. It is so great, so intense, so loud, that the very foundation stones upon which that temple is built tremble. What does that tell you about worship that truly is fitting to this King? Now, I'm not saying it always has to be loud. That's not the point. But the point is an intensity. And sometimes it will be loud. So sometimes it will be expressive of the greatness of who God is. And here are these seraphim who call back in endless refrain a worship that is so intense, so loud, the very foundation stones tremble. And the last detail in verse 4 is an interesting one. They did this while the temple was filling with smoke. Where did this smoke come from? Honestly, I had no answer to that question for a number of years. And I was studying this passage a while back and praying. I said, Lord, I am really stumped by this smoke. I don't understand what it conveys. I know that in the Old Testament, oftentimes, smoke is associated with your presence and that sort of thing. Is that what it is? Well, as I was reading over this text again during that time of studying, I noticed a detail later on that I hadn't really plugged in here before. If you go down to verse 6, you'll see that there is something else in this temple that we weren't told about earlier. An object is there. Do you see what it is? An altar. Well, what does an altar do? It burns. An altar burns. I mean, we know that for sure because what is taken to Isaiah? A burning coal from the altar, right? So here we have in this temple this altar that is burning, that has burning coals in it, and obviously that would produce smoke. Now, here's what I think. Notice this is the very last detail told us before Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And so I take it this is a significant detail. This isn't a throwaway phrase. The temple was filling with smoke. So here's what I think this smoke must picture, what it must represent. The smoke is from an altar whose purpose is to portray purity. Purity. Sinless purity. How do we know that? Because how is Isaiah healed, as it were, from his sinfulness later? Well, a coal is taken from the altar, applied to him, and he is forgiven. So this altar then is a symbol of the purity of God. The smoke filling the temple then would indicate the absolute, infinite, unqualified purity of God that he cannot abide sin. He cannot abide sin. In his presence must be only those who are absolutely pure. Now, that leads up then, does it not, to verse 5. Having seen this vision of the greatness of God, the splendor of God, the majesty of God, the authority of God, and now the purity of God, his sinless, infinitely sinless purity. What does Isaiah say? Verse 5. Woe is me. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Don't miss the for or the because toward the end of that verse. How is it that we ever come to a clearer, more accurate, deeper, more profound understanding of our own sinfulness? By observing more clearly, more accurately, more deeply, more profoundly the greatness of who God is in his majesty and purity. That's what exposes the horror of our sin. You know, the emergent church folks out there are all about avoiding hell, avoiding sin, avoiding judgment, avoiding wrath, all of these things. Because, you know, people don't want to hear about these things. I mean, it's not just the emergent church folks. It's basically the whole church growth movement from Willow Creek on has promoted this kind of an idea. And, you know, frankly, I think this is ultimately traceable to a very low view of God. You have a low view of God, and you have a very low estimate about the significance of sin. You have a high, exalted, lofty view of God's majesty and his purity, and what does it do to us? We realize how utterly unworthy we are. We have no right to be in God's presence. We are unworthy sinners, period. Hopeless, helpless, and there's nothing we can do about it. This is the condition Isaiah realized he was in. I am a man of unclean lips. Is anybody else out there have the same problem? Is anybody exempt from it? And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here we have this amazing recognition of the horror of our sin because of the greatness and the majesty and the purity, the sinlessness of God himself, exposing who we are. And notice one more thing about this we can learn from verse 5. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now Isaiah, this is a striking comment, because Isaiah was a prophet, and among the people of Israel in this time, he was one of the few righteous men. He was one of the few that truly was following God in his ways. And so you might think Isaiah would think, hey, you know, compared to these other people out there, I'm in pretty good shape. You know, I mean, compare me with them and you'll see that I am serious about following God. These people are going after their idols. So there's this great disparity between me and the people. And then he saw God. And guess what? I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. It levels all of us. There is no place for human pretension. Period. No place. We are all rock bottom, on our faces, before God, sinners, hopeless, helpless. Now, friends, if this chapter ended here, if this was the end of the story, there would be no good news in this. There's no self-help plan out of this. There's no self-recovery program that we could be introduced to, you know, bail us out of this problem. If verse 5 is the end of it, then we're ended. That's it. There's no hope for any of us. But verse 5 is not the end of it. Amazingly, I mean shockingly, incredibly, gloriously, this same infinitely holy, majestic, pure God is also deeply, intimately caring, loving, compassionate, forgiving, Look at the verses that follow, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now notice this detail. Wow, how moving this is. Where does the seraphim apply the coal to Isaiah? To his what? To his lips, to your mouth. Now why there? Do you remember what he said in verse 5? I am a man of what? Unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, I honestly don't know for sure why he said that. I mean, why not an unclean heart? Why not unclean hands? Unclean feet? I mean, there's lots of ways in which you could talk about your sinfulness before God. Why unclean lips? My first thought of that, in answer to that, was this, but I don't think this is right. My first thought was, well, he's a prophet. I'm a man of unclean lips. What does he think about prominently in his own life and ministry? What he says. I mean, he's called to be a prophet of God. Does he use his mouth in times when he's not under inspiration? You know, when God is not controlling what he's saying? Does he use his lips to bring dishonor to God's name? To lie or to boast or things like this of himself? Well, no doubt he did. But here's the problem with connecting prophet to that statement. Is he not only says, I am a man of unclean lips, but I live among a people of unclean lips. And of course, they're not all prophets. So that idea is probably not it. It's not his prophetic office, but here's what I think it more likely is. Do you remember Jesus' words? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the mouth is a barometer. The mouth is an indicator of what's inside on the heart. We speak out of our hearts when we speak freely, when we are able to say what we want to say, when we want to say it. Guess what we say? What we care about, what we think. And so out of our hearts, our mouths speak. So no doubt Isaiah is thinking of his mouth as an indicator of the impure heart that he has. Well, for whatever reason, that's a guess from other teachings of Scripture. But we do know this. He did say that. I am a man of unclean lips. So what does God do? He applies the coal to Isaiah's lips. So I think the lesson there is this. That God provides the cure, the forgiveness, that matches exactly the ailment or the sin. God has forgiveness for your sin. He has the cure for your ailment. Indeed, he is such a gracious God. Who initiates this? Isaiah does, and he's on his face without hope. Who initiates this? God does. God is the one who brings it. Purification is a result, and the goal of all of this, obviously, is restoration, because the very next thing you see out of this text is verse 8, where then God doesn't miss a beat. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage to you, but just suffice it to say that the calling that Isaiah receives right now, you can read it yourself this afternoon, verses 9 to 13. The calling that Isaiah receives is a calling to a ministry that will be incredibly difficult. Chad, I imagine many times after services you have people say, thank you, Pastor, wonderful message, really ministered to me. This did not happen to Isaiah. He was ridiculed, mocked, persecuted, shunned, shamed for his role in declaring the Word of God. And in fact, God told him, I'm going to blind their eyes so they don't see what you say, deafen their ears so they can't hear what you say, but you keep on proclaiming, and they will despise what you do. Now, what sustains a person through a ministry like Isaiah had? I mean, honestly, none of us would want it. None of us would welcome this. No pats on the back. I mean, no thank yous. Just nothing but ridicule. And criticism and shaming. I mean, it's just horrible, you know, when you think of it at that level. What would sustain him? He has seen the greatness of both, the majesty of God and the mercy of God. And he has seen them in that order. Isn't it true? You don't understand the mercy of God rightly until you first have seen God as majestic. You trivialize grace. Grace is not amazing if God is a puny little God. But when God is glorious and infinitely holy, infinitely pure, then, and that's the one who brings grace to sinners who deserve condemnation, then grace is amazing. He saw God as majestic and as merciful. And so it holds him for his whole lifetime of service. Willing service, persevering in this difficult service flows out of his knowledge of God. Well, in closing this morning, let me just make a final point of application, and then we'll pray and move on to the communion time. God wants us more than anything else in this life and for eternity. That's quite a statement, huh? How am I going to finish it? God wants us more than anything else in this life and for eternity to know Him. To know Him. It ought to be the chief pursuit of our lives. Not one thing on the list, but the big thing over all of the list is being a people who knows God. It's the end that God has for us. Ought it not be the end we have for ourselves as His people? And in knowing Him, we must see Him as Isaiah saw Him, first and foremost, as glorious, majestic, huge, infinitely holy, a great God who is also kind, compassionate, loving, caring, merciful. Now, my experience in the culture that we live in, the church culture that we live in North America anyway, is that we tend to rush to the second, to the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the nearness of God. We rush to the second when we have not spent time first marveling at the first. The majesty, the infinitely glorious God who is separate from all. Only when we see God as He is in Himself can we appreciate rightly who God is for us. So God help us to be a people who understands God for who He is and understands God first as majestic, then as merciful, that we might marvel at His mercy toward us, the great, glorious God that He is. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this opportunity this morning to take a look at one small passage, a portrait of who You are from this glorious text. And Lord, please help us to be a people who longs to fulfill Your goal for our lives, and that is to be a people who knows You, who seeks, Lord, in everything we do to understand better who You are and find our greatest joy in You, to love and adore You, and hence become like You as a result. Do this work in us for the greater glory of Your name and for the good of Your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.